Thank you, Jesus. God, we praise your great name. Thank you, Lord. What a precious blessing God is. I'd like to go to the Gospel of Matthew. All right, so let's go to Mark. It's a good one. Thank you, Jesus. Each of the Gospels give this account a little bit different. And if you're in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, then you're where I am. Numbers seem to make a difference, don't they? It's precious to have God lead us the way He does. Complicated things are reduced to simplicity by information and instruction. Complicated things are reduced to simplicity through instruction. God gives us knowledge, He gives us wisdom, He gives us understanding. And the great thing is that He brings us to a place of getting it. And we all started in school, in kindergarten, learning. I was learning at a rapid rate. Kindergarten. And I was shy, and I didn't like to be there, and there were other children, and my mother bought glue, and I was sure it was the wrong glue, so I hid it under my desk, and the teacher asked me, was it mine, and I didn't know what to tell her, because I'd hid it there, so in case it was the wrong glue, I don't know what I was waiting for. You might as well take your glue in and show it. It's like, hey, this is my glue, what are you going to do? But I just didn't want anybody to look at me and think, wow, you bought the wrong glue. Because I would have been mollified. I wouldn't have just been embarrassed. When you're shy and an introvert, you just crawl up inside your own brain and hide. And of course, you have to leave your body there, and that's the problem. Because people recognize you're still standing there. So it took me a while to learn. It took me about the sixth grade to learn that if I pretended I wasn't shy, people would think I wasn't shy, and then they would stand around and talk to me because I talked to them. Then I didn't want to stop talking, so there was a little bit more problems with school because teachers expect, once the bell rings for you, to just be quiet. But I was having the social event in my life. I should have got an A in social studies. Because I turned social instantly. Still wasn't easy. But I just forced myself into that place because I knew that standing there with myself hidden away in my brain wasn't working very well. So, the Spirit and presence of God wants to bring to you and me information at a rapid rate. And there's some things we don't want. We don't want to be wrong. We don't want to make a mistake. We don't want anybody else to point out that our glue is wrong. You're acting pretty nonchalant. So what we do is we have a tendency to just stay in that circle of influence that we're in and stay there. In 10th grade, I had two doors in our classroom like you probably did on the big campus at Adams City. And we had a teacher that would read. She'd give a little bit of instruction and she'd go back to reading whatever she wanted to read. And she must have been educating herself. And I realized that if I went out the back door and across the road and to a little shopping mall across the street, there was a pharmacy there that had a counter that made milkshakes and stuff. And so I realized, hey, I bet I could go buy a milkshake and bring it back, and she wouldn't even look up. Well, see, I'm still doing that stay inside your head thing. So I decided, yes, I can indeed try this, because I didn't think there was a lot to lose. Because for one thing, she wasn't going to notice that I was gone. It's French class. And so I'd go over, and they had lemon ice cream, most of you probably never tasted lemon ice cream, and I would make me a shake with Mountain Dew. So I'd have a lemon shake, and it was ice cream, not sherbet. I found out the sherbet makes a dynamite shake. About 11:30 in the morning on Sunday, I start want one. How about you? See how words help? I'm not instructing you to do something. I'm just telling you about something, and I'm making it sound good, yes? And you're thinking, indeed it does. I remember Pastor Rivera coming over to my house and putting Pepsi in my freezer. And then he said, we'll talk a while, and then we'll have some Pepsi. I'm sitting there talking, thinking about the sound I should hear from my freezer. And I don't know, call it intuition, but he said, I think it's ready. He goes and gets the Pepsi, and it's ice crystals. And he pours it into the glass like a Frosties? Yeah, whatever. Slushy, yes. Who? The man back there said that. Yes, holding the girl. Okay. And he poured that into that tall, cold glass, and it was hot outside. And I'm thinking, oh, why have I never frozen Pepsi to this moment? So that's what your friends help you with. But when I got back to class, there were upperclassmen, and I was the only 10th grader, and there's probably two 10th graders. There's one, there was two 10th graders. But they were all 11th and 12th graders, and so the head of the council, student body council, we called him the head boy. He's a 12th grader, and he whispers at me, he's like, what do you got? I said, I got a lemon milkshake, maybe. He said, where did you get that? I said, at the pharmacy across the street. He said, would you get me one? Simple order. I said, sure, what do you want? I said, I don't think we have time today, but how about tomorrow? He said, I'll buy. Meaning he'll buy mine and his. So I ran milkshakes back and forth to the class. I can say parlez-vous français? Do you speak French? I can say, do you want a milkshake in English? The orders got difficult to carry. But the great thing about something that sounds good and right should bless us. It should motivate us. And so that's honestly how we pick and choose about the things that we do. As much as we think we pick things in our own mind, we really don't. We're impacted by people around us and their choices. And out of that comes our sense of doing right, and we enjoy it, because actually melding and blending is really what we like to do best. People that are extroverts like to blend. They like to blend with their hair standing up and stuff tied into it. Clothes that don't match, socks that aren't the same, shoes bright color. And I'm not picking on anybody here. I'm just saying, they like to blend with other people that have their hair sticking up and have bright ribbons in it and wear all the strange colors and mismatched socks and the bright shoes. But people mostly like to just blend and have what they're wearing have nobody say anything about. It's like, wow. Or they say, oh, you have those too. That is an indication you're working well within the psychodynamics of that group. Am I right? So psychologically, you're safe. Your brain isn't going to get pounded by, oh, you wear those? Yeah. Yeah. And we go with trends. I remember when people were buying penny loafers. Every girl in the school owned a penny loafer. Yeah. And they had a cute little design in the front. You could stick a penny in it. That made them a penny loafer. They were dangerous in Gomer City because I would take the pennies. So you couldn't take your shoes off. But the great thing about God is that He made us in His likeness. And what we should see in each other is Him. We should see the fact that all of us are being molded and made by Him. I don't know about you, but if you've ever went into a pottery class and the teacher has made something and it's got metal put in it, and metal flake, it's been kilned, and it's got that blue and red and magenta color on it, and it glistens in the light. You don't want to say something cruel to her. How many of you have ever been around somebody that did something? Your wife made a cake, and you said, "What? What is that?" See how quiet it gets in here? Every man in this place is perspiring. Critical of a gift. Critical of something that's been made by somebody who took a lot of time to make it. You guys, that's the precious thing about what God does. This last week we had the science fair up in Oskaloosa. And Rachel is a scientist. I didn't know that until we got married. And she turns out the best. Her and Beth should take all the ribbons at the, because they are good at this stuff. She picks out the way to make it look exactly right, puts it on a whiteboard. When I was entering something in the science fair, basically it was me standing there with nothing. My hypothesis was, if you wait too long, you'll have nothing to present. How I prepared it. I waited too long. And now I'm here today, as you can see, with nothing. My conclusion is that I'm going to pass this off to the judges, and they are going to agree with me. I have seriously investigated the not doing until the last minute, and I have presented it in a way that can be constructively graded. Look, some of you are thinking, why didn't I think of that? I was up all night doing this stuff. I could have just stood there. But you guys, there's things in our life that the Spirit and presence of God draws us to, that He's done the work. You're the clay. And He's the potter, not me. Not you. And I can be critical of you. But He's the potter. And the great thing about the potter is, if I say something about you, even in quiet, because you know he lives in me, and He lives in you, and He actually fills heaven and earth. So if I'm critical of His work, honestly, I'm talking about Him. It's like, your work is inadequate. Your work is insufficient. Your work is... What were you thinking? And sometimes we think that way of each other, or we feel like we should be at least able to say something that could turn people on the right road, and we want to do that. But we want to be gentle because we understand that there's a potter in charge of the person. And the most important thing I can do is tell you, let Him do His work. The most important thing I can do, and I've done that to all of you that I know of, let Him do His work. And if you're ignoring what He's doing, sometimes I may tweak it a little and say, here's the deal you're doing. I say, let Him do His work. And if you still didn't get the idea, I might come back and say, look, here's what's going on in your life. And the reason it's not satisfactory, the reason it's not successful, is because you've ignored something He's talked to you about. See how that works as parenting? I understand He's the potter, but I understand you're the clay. But the great thing about clay is it really should respond. Because what happens to us is frustration and anger, hardness. Fear and doubt, hardness. You know how hard it is to work with clay that is hardened? We don't intend to harden ourselves. It's just that we have an adversary that knows that if he can work with our emotions, he can take us away from that place that we're pliable. He wants to make us feel like we're being picked on, or the things that are being said in every sermon is just about us. You guys, it isn't just about us. You don't know how many times I've preached a message and had someone come up to me afterwards and say, you know, I actually resent that you point me out. And none of you know what I say back, because none of you said that, huh? And I always tell you, thanks. Thank you. for hearing what was said and being able to bring me feedback on how well it was done. Because I see you got it. And boy, you guys, that's the stuff that makes it work right. That's the thing that makes it work correctly. So God is doing these things in our life, and one of the most important things that we can learn is that His ear is ever open to our cry. He has a way to bring us to this place that is Him hearing us. So I want to read these scriptures. It's going to be self-evident. You know what's being said here in Mark. But chapter 4, and I want to begin with and he said, so let's go to 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn of the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in a sickle, because the harvest is come. That's obviously you and me. Does it sound like a struggle to you? Let me go back and read. Let's find the struggle in this for a walk with God. Well, we could go back to 24. Let's go back to 24. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear. Wow. It's interesting to take heed what you hear. Because instructions can create confusion. If you get two or three people, if you're lost somewhere and people are giving you, you stop and talk to somebody, they tell you straight down this road, five lights, turn right. You go down five lights and it ain't there. Then you ask someone else, they go, yeah, actually, go back two blocks, turn right. Okay, that's good. I can do that. But if it's still not there, you realize that what's happening is these instructions are beginning to create confusion in you. It's like a GPS that doesn't quite have the coordinates. And there are some places that they just, I don't know, the GPS from its satellite station looking down on the earth sometimes doesn't see all the curves and turns and stuff that it maybe should see. I don't know what it does. But he said, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. So hearing is an important thing. He said, if you hear, then I'll give you more. But be careful what you hear, because how you measure out, it's going to be measured back to you. So what I want to do is hear what the voice of God says to me, and what I want to do is make application with me. It's easy to make application with you, but it's not so easy to make application with me. I want to take the Word of God first and apply it to myself, because if I'm not measuring up, I want to know here that I'm not measuring up. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. So the whole point here is to be able to hear what God is saying to me. You know, it's very easy to get into a discussion with somebody and be doing rebuttal while they're talking. You're thinking of your answers to them. You're not listening to what they're saying. You're listening to the argument in the sense that I can argue this back. Oh, I know that point. I can argue this back. Oh, I get that point. I can argue this back. And the thing about what the Pharisees and Sadducees did is that's how they addressed Jesus. They kept arguing back at the things he was saying, but they weren't listening to what he said. And when it came to salvation, you had to listen to what he said, because he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So it isn't even that I'm talking to you intellectually, it is that the Spirit of God and your relationship with him make a connection. So if I'm born again of the Spirit, I can feel that connection with God. If I'm not born of the Spirit, I can't. I can't hear that connection. I don't make that connection. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, Rabbi, I know that you're a man of God. Nobody can do the miracles you're doing except that God send him. That's what God does. You probably heard that in Sunday school this morning. Did you? Okay, good. Then Greg gets to come back next Sunday. So, no, because generally he preaches my message. I'm glad we do that, but I need to come down and tape his, then I would know what to say. Exactly. But the thing is, what the Spirit and presence of God does is it brings us to a place of surrender to the voice of God. So what he's telling us here is, I want you to listen to what I'm saying, and I want you to make application with it. What I'm doing is planting a seed, and that seed has to grow up. But it needs to be of the Spirit. So when you're born again of the Spirit, you can understand what the answer is. Nicodemus said, I know that you're a man sent from God. Nobody can do these miracles. He's already assessed this in his mind. And he calls him rabbi, which is teacher, which is a conferred glorification of Jesus as a person, because he is not from the tribe of Levi. And yet, Nicodemus sees him as a teacher. He said, I know you're a teacher sent from God. Rabbi. Master. I mean, this is an elevated place. And the people in Israel who were rabbis were very selfish about being called rabbi. They didn't want anybody else called rabbi, because it was a conferred, lifted up, higher place. So, he comes and says to Jesus, I know you're a man sent from God. Nobody can do these miracles, except God be with him. And he said, well, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, here's a man born into the kingdom of God, and he's a Jew, and he attends the synagogue, and he knows the scriptures. The only scriptures that have been written so far, he knows them. And he knows them well. Doesn't know God. Knows the synagogue. Knows the scriptures. Knows the things that are said. But he's standing next to God. And he's telling him, I know you, Rabbi, Rabbi. That's a great lifting up. But you know what? He should have called him my Lord and my God. Nathan did. My Lord, my God. Whole different thing, isn't it? Than Rabbi. And Nathan did that just because he had an encounter with God, because somebody comes and gets him and says, we found the Messiah. And you know the story. Nathan comes over. Jesus said, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Jesus says to him a very complimentary thing. An Israelite in whom is no guile. Because they were head and shoulders above everybody on the planet. They were the only saved people and everybody else was nothing. Yeah? Guile. It's an inward thing. You can know everything about God that you want to know and have guile inside of you, and it's unable to allow you to receive from God. Guile. You're stirred up. You've got this thing going on inside of you that picks at people. Sorts through stuff. It's guile. And so Jesus says to Nathanael, indeed an Israelite in whom is no guile. And he, because he has no guile, he's not interested in being lifted up. He's not interested in being bragged about so that somebody can use his sense of being affirmed and inflated to say, oh, yeah, and I love you too. He says, whence do you know me? How could you say that to me? How can you say to me, I'm an Israelite whom is no God, you don't know me? See how he held Jesus in place? That's how you keep from getting guile. Because you can get guile because somebody builds you up. They build you up, and when you get built up, then they aim their words against other people, and you listen to their words that they've aimed against other people. Why? Because these people lifted you up, and you feel like you're in on the inside with them. These are my buddies. Those are not. It's easy to get guile. So Nathanael says, I don't know you. Jesus said, well, he said, whence knowest thou me? Jesus said, when you were under the tree. Something was going on between Nathanael and God under the tree. Because their conversation turns absolutely deep immediately. Because Nathanael understood that he was praying. He wasn't talking to Jesus. He was talking to God. And if Jesus can know what he said under the tree, then he'd had to have been in the highest councils of heaven. He couldn't be just walking around here on the ground. Then Jesus said another interesting thing, because he said, because of this you believe, what and if you see heaven opened up and the angels ascending and descending. Do you know when that happened? Do you know when that happened? Yes, when Jacob is leaving. And he found what? Bethel, the house of God. And the angels were going up and down. Jesus said, you found the house of God. That's deep. And Nathanael, who a second ago said, you don't even know who I am, now knows who he is. my Lord, my God. Wow. You see how this hearing affected Nathanael? And the other disciples are standing there going, they're thinking, what was that conversation? They ask each other. Did you get what he said? He knew him under the tree. Now he calls him my Lord, my God. What tree? I'm going to go get under a tree just like that tree. I want him to say that to me. You were under the tree. And then what are you thinking then about if we see heaven open up and angels coming descending and ascending? What do you think about that? It's like that sounds like the fullness of the covenant that God gave Abraham. It does. The messengers who are sent from where? How do you get the house of God? You have to have the messengers from where? Yeah. You have to have messengers from God. You know how you know you're at the right place? When the messengers are from God. Less than that doesn't cut it. So God's Spirit and presence tells us, here, let's go back. Let's look at this. Let's see what's said. And so then he said in 26, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the corn, full corn in the ear. Remember, we were looking through there to see what was our responsibility. Let's see, the man cast in the ground, yeah? And then he sleeps and he rises night and day and the seed springs up, yeah? Oh, well, that would be our part, right? Springing up. Well, actually, seed is, you can't imagine how dumb a seed is, and yet it's pretty smart. You can talk to it all you want. But you actually have to put it in the ground and kill it. Because when it dies, then it germinates. And when it germinates, you water it and it grows. But it only knows to do one thing. It only knows to do one thing. If you plant cheddar cheese, you're not going to get anything. If you plant celery, that little seed is so smart, you know what it will come up as? Yes, celery. So it has something in it, and it comes up in its own likeness. Now, your flesh man was sowed in flesh, yeah? So it comes up like your mom and dad. Yeah, look at me. That's the first time I ever got applause for that. So you look at my mom and dad and people go, wow, you... When I was a kid, I'd go visit my grandmother in the summertime, stay with her, and people in town go, I think you're, Amelia's... No, you're Pauline's little boy. Who wants to be immediately recognized like your mother? No applause, huh? My mother? And I'd go away thinking, I look like my mother? I was glad I didn't look like my dad, but to look like my mother, I thought, but I just had that big brown-eyed look, I guess. Here's the deal. That's the flesh part. But the spirit part is made in the image of God. So when you get born again, you're made in the image of God. Now what happens is when I encounter you and you encounter me, I see that image in you. I see it there. Because that image is there. And that's what God says. Here's the thing. I'm going to build my house in a specific place. And it is where my messengers come and go. In Ephesians chapter 4, he said he gave some apostles and prophets for the perfecting of the holy ones. Yes? So you have to have the angels, the messengers sent from God. Because messenger just meant they were sent from God, right? Yes. Messengers sent from God. So we have the messengers sent from God, And where they are is where the house of God is. And where would that be? Oh, I don't know. Perhaps in Corinth. Berea. Thessalonica. In Galatia, in the whole region. So where would the church be? Well, it would be anywhere where one of God's angels were. Where a messenger sent from God was. Am I right? So far, we're going through the book of Acts and we're finding out that there were no churches that were started except that the apostolic covering covered them. And they all spoke the same thing, taught the same thing, walked in the same walk. Yes? So you can't deny that where the angels came up and down, ascended and descended, was where the house of God was, Bethel. So how do you come to that place that the Spirit and presence of God is able to make us convinced that there has to be a seed planted inside of me? This isn't a mystery about rebirth. It is about the seed taken from God planted inside of me. If it's not planted inside of me, I don't care how many places I've been where men came to teach, if the angels of God are not ascending and descending on the place, I'm in the wrong place because it's not the house of God. And it can be anywhere in the world, and I am not saying that you have to be here. I'm just telling you where you have to be is where the angels of God are ascending and descending. And then something happens that the Spirit and presence of God does in our midst. So now I want to go over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians 2:12. God is so good. Thank you, Jesus. So, Apostle Paul is one of these angels sent from God. Didn't look like an angel when we first met him in the book of Acts. He looked like a destroyer. He looked like one of those guys a sniper should take out. Say what you will. He was making havoc of the church. He was abusing Christians. He was killing Christians. He was consenting to their stonings. He was torturing them. He was delivering them from prison. He was breaking up every assembly he could break up. And the Bible said he was breaking them all up. That's a pretty vigorous thing. And he's fighting against God successfully. Does that sound right? He's winning. One man versus the church, and he's winning. But he's got government at his back. The beast is on his back. He's got a beast nature, and he's yielded himself to this governmental authority. And with that governmental power, he has power to do to people what he will. Yes? And the church of Jesus Christ has power in the heavens, and it operates in spirit power, and it has a way to combat this governmental power. It rises up with light so that it can be seen. At an hour when the beast is trying to hunt you down and destroy you, having yourself become the light is a little bit problematic. It's like, you get it. Because you're a target. Being a target and being lit at the same time is God's plan. Yeah, that's God's plan. So He lit the church up. And then this governmental beast grabs James and they kill him. And while the blood is still hot and red, they decide they're going to take Peter also. You know why? Because the Bible said they saw that it pleased the people. What people? The kingdom of God people. The kingdom of God people were happy that the beast was able to kill this upstart Christian. Because this theology doesn't ring true with what I already believe. It's not consistent with what I want in my kingdom. And so we see that this planting of the Word is awfully important. Because if truth is planted in you, do you know what comes up? Do you know what comes up? Truth does. And the fruit of it is the fruit of the Spirit. If it's planted in the Spirit, it comes up with Spirit fruit. Yes or no? And spirit fruit starts with love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Yes? So you look down through the fruit of the Spirit, and you should be able to judge the church on what it really does. Is there guile? Is there guile over the separation of things? Is there upsetness because the people don't agree? There's guile all over the world. And the problem of the guile is we have no angels ascending and descending, because when you have the angels of God, you have the house of God. And when you have the house of God, you've got truth. And to be planted in truth, you have to have truth planted. You have to have the seeds of truth. And you know where you get the seeds of truth? The Bible says in the last days, there will be a handful of corn in the tops of the mountains. There will be a handful of corn in the tops of the mountains. First time I went into Honduras, took the road up to Copan. I came in from Santa Rosa de Copan. I came out of Guatemala and into Honduras at La Entrada in the night. But the first time I went up there in the daylight, as we made our way on down into San Pedro Sula, I marveled at the fact that on the steepest slopes of mountain were beautiful corn cobs. And I thought, how would you get a tractor to run sideways up there and plant that corn in the ground? I mean, it would fall over. I mean, straight. Some of you guys have been there, you know what I'm talking about. Straight up, you realize, man, the easiest way to plant corn is the way they plant it in Honduras. You just stand there and do this, and then put seed in it. Do this and put a seed in it, do this and put a seed in it, do this and put a seed in it. That's easy to plant. Now, getting down to the next row is not so easy, because your feet might slip and you may slide a long way down. Plant, ba-doom, plant, ba-doom, plant, ba-doom. You just plant straight across in front of you. But what you plant comes up. And I marveled that this corn was on the tops of the mountains. Because that's what the Bible said. In the last days, you're going to find a handful of corn in the tops of the mountains. So that's what the church is being reduced to, because when you take the truth away, you're left with seeds of... Yeah, you're left with seeds of stuff. You guys, we have altered seeds and we mix them together. They're hybrid. They're hybrid seeds. And the great thing about a hybrid seed, it can do all sorts of things when it's planted, but it can't reproduce. It doesn't reproduce. And that's what we found out in our Christianity. We've got hybrid doctrines, and now the country's not going to church anymore. Because we don't have the ability to bring forth life. We're not planting something that actually brings forth life. Power to bring forth life. Because this seed has to deal with all of the elements. You understand that these seeds that are planted have to deal with the elements. The ground has to be prepared, but if it's not super prepared, the seed still falls in it. The seed is just where it's going to be planted, yes? Yeah, right. And maybe it gets a lot of rain, or maybe it's like right now, super dry, and it's just real dry, and the little seed just has to lay there, biding its time. Then along comes a little bit of rain, but doom, it suddenly sparks itself up. Still the same seed, yeah? But it's living in terribly adverse conditions. Then people drive over it sometimes. People walk over it sometimes. And that little seed has to pick itself back up. It's like, I can do this. Ah. And then it looks at the other seed and say, hey, how come you didn't get stepped on? Like, I don't know, because I'm special. You don't look like me. That's because I'm a weed. Well, how come you're so tall then if you're a weed? Well, because weeds go where there's no water. Weeds just grow. And because we're weeds, some reason we grow better than tomato plants. You're a tomato plant. You calling me a tomato plant? See how foolish it would think to have the arguments that we have in Christianity? Planted, growing up. Adverse conditions, you may grow up in terribly adverse conditions, but the thing is, if you're planted the right image, you will come up what it is you are. So we are planted in the likeness of Jesus, yes? Now think what the Bible says. This is in Romans, right? We're planted, even says that, in the image of Christ Jesus. So if we're planted in His image, then what are we going to be when we grow up? The image of Christ. And so the world should see Him, and I guarantee you when the world sees Him, they're going to beat a path to His door. They did before. And every time His image is stood up on the earth, we call it revival. And people have made their way to where those men and women were that had that seed coming up in His image. Say what you will. And behind it comes peacefulness. This nation came out of a planting of seeds just like that because people got on the Mayflower, came to America, willing to die to live free to serve God. They wanted their angels to come up and down and touch the house of God. And they knew that the king's religion wasn't letting the angels come to their house. You get that? And they would rather die in the hostile areas of an unknown land than to stay in the places that they lived and to be persecuted because they believed that there had to be angels bringing the message and not the king or the queen. It wasn't up to the aristocracy to decide what it is we believe. It wasn't up to other people. It was up to God. And it had to come from Him because the seed had to come from Him because this had to grow up in His likeness. We have to be planted in His likeness and in His own image. Yes? So this is what it says in 2 Corinthians. What did I tell you? 2:12? Okay. But you know. Okay, yeah, I won. Now, listen to what he's saying, because honestly, we're in an awfully important part. There are no chapters and verse divisions, but there are paragraphs. Listen, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Remember, he'd come with a real rebuke against the church at Corinth. And he told them to ostracize somebody, not tolerate their behavior, and to allow Satan to buffet them until they had come to a place that they wanted God to do something in their life. That seems awfully harsh to us because we've gathered a whole bunch of information that is politically correct and it's not biblically correct. Paul said it would be better for him to be tormented on this earth than to meet God at the judgment bar and find out to go to hell forever. Man's got sin in his life. He's part of the congregation of the church. You guys know what's going on. Get him out. Get him straightened out. And you guys, the man humbled himself and repented and turned to God. And then Paul comes back to the church at Corinth and he said, okay, you guys, it was a little much. Because you know what we're really good at? Is beating up on people that have sinned. And Paul came back and he said, whoa, whoa, whoa. You guys, that's a little much. Let's ease up here. So this is what he said. But I determined this with myself, verse 1, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? If I bring you down from that joy unspeakable to the place that you are focused on a problem that has to be dealt with, and you know I am angry at you. Listen, when you deal with your children, when I deal with Benjamin, I make him sorry. And I'm instantly sorry that he feels so corrected. But I understand that what I want out of him is to have success. And so the next time, a few minutes later, we encounter each other, I may hug on him. I may just bend over and kiss him. But love says, I'm sorry that I made you sorry, except that I know that we have to change what's going on. And Paul said this, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, for when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And so, you guys, as he grows, that peaceable fruit growing up inside of him, that's how him and I have the sweetest fellowship. Because those things that are needful to be dealt with, I don't have to deal with anymore. He deals with them. And because he deals with them, I don't have to. And so when we're together, we just have that time that's joy. So this is what he said. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He's looking back at how much he regretted sending that letter, but he had to send it. It was written, and God prospered it as part of the canon of Scripture. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrary wise, you ought rather to forgive him. Now let's bring back that joy, because my joy is that you're all successful. Even this one person that's done these deeds, I want him to be successful as well. And you guys, he'd had a relationship with his mother. And so he's talking about, you know, this guy can't be part of the body of Christ and do those kinds of things. So, but now we've confronted the issue. He's changed. He's repented. He's different. Now comfort him. So that isn't an easy thing for us to do, because sometimes we want to hold yesterday's stuff against people. And the hardest thing to grow with is when people hold yesterday against you. God is setting us free from yesterday's bondages of what we were. That's why he changed Saul of Tarsus' name into Paul. He didn't call him Saul anymore. He wasn't making reference to the man who was killing the church. Lest perhaps, I'm in verse 7, such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Confirm your love toward him. Don't just tell him you love him. Confirm it. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. So the point was, the church honestly gets a letter from Paul, and they all obey it. They, every one of them, agreed to obey that letter, and they did exactly what was written in the letter. You see how the church had a sense of what happened when the messengers came up and down? You had to obey Christ, and you had to obey the truth in these men. And you see what's happening is, the word is still in flesh. The stumbling stone never left. The stumbling stone never left, because the angels that came down were men. They're just ordinary men. Apostles, yes. But ordinary men, just the same. Peter wasn't the same when he came out of the upper room. John wasn't. James wasn't. These men that came out of the upper room, 120 people, were completely changed by the Holy Ghost. God birthed the kingdom in an upper room with the Holy Spirit burning out the dross. So what you and I are seeing is that Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about the power of the sufficiency of Christ. Now listen. Verse 10 said, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. To whom you forgive, I forgive. That's interesting, isn't it? Because there's power in forgiveness. You forgive him, I forgive him. Because he gave that autonomy to the church. That wisdom belonged there, and it was there. He found it to be there. And because of that, he could operate from that basis that said, look, you're wise enough to judge. Remember, he talked in Corinthians about, why would you pick the people least successful to judge? Why would you pick the people less likely to do it right to judge in the church? He said, we're going to judge angels. Yes? He said, we're going to judge angels. So he said, how is it that the church acts like it doesn't know anything spiritual, and so you don't like this put upon you? He said, you guys that are worthy in the church and are elders, you're there long enough to have judgment, make judgment. Do judgment. You know why people don't like judgment? It's because you lose friends. Like, I have friends in the church. If I judge this stuff, my friends will all, well, they'll just walk away. I'll come in to get ice cream at the ice cream social. They won't be social. Yeah? What do we care? Because the thing is, judgment cleans the house up. Listen, parenting helps make good judgment. Parenting helps make good judgment. And you guys, that's the beginning of what we do. That's why a child is born without the ability to know where to go to the pot. Why? Because the adults know. And so what we put on a child at first is a diaper. False sense of do what you want. Anytime you want. Some of you are saying, that's not a false sense. It is, so they don't have to clean up behind them. Okay, I take your premise. The thing is, it is prudent to put on a diaper, but the place comes when a child is old enough to know it's like it's time to use the toilet. Yes? So we have to do what? Train them where? To go. And it kind of is a time of real instruction that is awfully important to the child. And so we do all kinds of neat things, don't we? Because we're trying to give them the idea. So what we do is we're leadership in this thing. Yes. I was over at Rachel's and they had little Tommy there, her nephew. And it's an all-girl house, yes? And they said, take down his panties. I said, whoa! Excuse me. And they were setting him down. I said, We have all sorts of problems here, girls. First off, they're not panties. They're protectants from Levi Rash. Get it right. Line them up. Stand them in the front of it. Standing there. Give him a stool if he needs to. Standing up. Yes. Lift the lid. Raise them right. But you guys, why do you think little children are so inept at everything? Because parenting has to understand instruction. Give them instruction. Then you remember back when you were 12, 14 years old, and you got your wisdom teeth. And so when they start cutting teeth, you're rubbing their gums with stuff, and you try to ease the pain. You're giving them little cold chew toys to chew on. They're chewing on everything, you, everything. Yes? You understand it. You understand what they're going through. God wants me and you to be that kind of on-hands leadership. So the seed is planted in you. And it came up in your likeness at the right time. And then you assumed the full responsibility to do what to the little likeness that the little seed produced from the egg? Raise it. Yes? Raise it. You don't know how, and I didn't know how. Nobody knows how. What God teaches us is to bring it to a fullness of maturity. To where one day you're just looking eyeball straight with that little bundle of beauty that you brought home from the hospital, and she's telling you something and your mind can't hear what's going on because she's saying words like, "I met." "Man." "Dreams." And you're thinking, "Met." She met a man? She met a man? See how that works? But you started in that likeness and you raised it. So that's what God does to you. That child, you leave that child alone. Build a little dollhouse out in the backyard that just has her bed in it and keeps her warm in the winter and cool in the summer and let her watch what she wants, do what she wants. Let the neighbor kids teach her what the moral values are. Let her just grow up, go to school, and learn from the teachers. I don't think so. You'll have somebody in a confused image. Every teacher's different. Every child has something else to say. Depends on who your neighbors are and their moral values. So it is with the church. There is this ladder from heaven that brings down the men of God. And God still does that. He's still jealous to do it. He's still that God. And for you and me to know that He's doing that is a blessing to us because it answers about all the confusion we have, about all the talk, about all the different images that the church has grown up in. You look at the image of the church right now in the United States, you do not see an image that people want to follow. They don't want to follow morality to Jesus Christ anymore. They want to live their own life. They want to do what the selfish pleasures produce. And when you do that enough, you lose your sense of peace. You don't gain peace, you lose it. So I want to read down here at least where I said I was going to read, lest I stop before then. Listen. "You forgive it, I forgive it." Verse 11 says this, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us." Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Are you telling me that Satan could get an advantage of the church? That he could do something that we didn't know how to counteract and he could get an advantage and work against people around us and we wouldn't even know it? Look at America. Listen to me. We've got churches on every corner, but the devil has taken advantage of the church. And now what's happening is that the people on the street are talking terrible things about God and the church of Jesus Christ. They come up in an image, but it's not an image of God. They're talking vile things about God and Christians. And if you dare say something about what they want to do, they attack you. "How dare you judge me?" And they tell you, "You can't judge me," when the Bible said, "Judge righteous judgment." Judge righteous judgment. When I'm dealing with my children, I judge righteous judgment. So he said this. Verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We're not ignorant of His devices. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He works against the church, not because He brings honky-tonks and sets them up next to the church, and certainly He tries to do that. But it's because He infiltrates the ministry so that you can't tell the difference between the angels ascending and descending and men coming and going. It's not the same. It's not the same. For we are not ignorant of His devices. Furthermore, because the Bible said that Satan intends to exalt himself above the stars of God, which are the ministries. He intends to elevate His ministers above the stars of God. He wants His ministers. You read over there in Thessalonians, well, what do you mean He's going to elevate His ministers above the stars of God? He's going to bring wicked men, and they're going to come in on this motorcycle gang mentality. They're going to come in and wreak havoc in the church, and that's what it means? No, absolutely not. Not. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Look at how that happened. I came here to preach, and what happened? Either the door opened or it didn't. This man's led of God. He's one of those people. Angel coming down. If there's no door open, God isn't building the house of God there. He's at Troas, and he's come to this place, and a door was opened to him of the Lord. Only God can open the door. Men open the doors. They decide where they're going to put a building, and they put up a building and have a church. You understand? That is what God ever did. He never did that in the Bible. God always established the things. When Paul was going to go back to Asia, God said, no, he's forbid. He was forbidden by the Holy Ghost to go back where he'd had revival, where success had been. And then he didn't know where to go. And he waited for God to tell him. You know that's true. Listen. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. Wow, that's interesting. A door's been opened by God and he still has no rest in his spirit. You know why? Because he is one of those messengers sent from God. And something isn't finished. Something's not complete and something's not right. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. He expected Titus to be there. And when he got there, he felt like I do when I lose one of my kids someplace. I come around the corner at Walmart, I expect my child to be there, and they are not. I stop whatever I'm doing, and I find the child. My spirit goes immediately where his spirit went. Listen, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. You see how the Spirit of God brings the angels up and down? He comes down, there's a door that's open to him to minister there, but he has no peace because something's not right. Someone is missing that should be there. When the church operates that right on, that spot on, that exacting, you come in and you realize, wow, somebody's not here. That's why I feel this heaviness in spirit. I felt it for several days before I came this morning. I can tell you, what the enemy wants to do is take somebody away in the body of Christ. And I can feel it in my spirit. Rachel could feel it. She was talking to me yesterday. You guys, when the enemy's trying to do something to take somebody away in the body of Christ, you feel the difference. This isn't because I learned this in Bible school 101, someone's not there. This is because the Spirit of God dwells inside of me, and he's telling me 2 days ago, actually, something's going amiss in someone's life. Pray, pray, pray. That's what God does. And you guys, that's what makes the body work right. But I can come in and have a great service and tell myself, wow, that was a blue ribbon sermon and someone ain't there. And if I'm following God, that don't happen. Because my spirit knows that somebody needs something from God. That's what I want. That's what you want. That's what he said. I had no rest in my spirit, 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. I'm at Troas. There's a door open to me there. I'm not staying. Even though I have a door open to me, something's missing, and I'm leaving. I taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now listen to what he says here, because this is the verse I wanted you to pay attention to at, say, 11:30. It's 12:30, but at 11:30, this is what I wanted to get to. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Triumph in Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, triumph in Christ. This is what makes us triumph, yes? That maketh manifest the savor, the fragrance, the smell of the burning sacrifice. Yes? Of His knowledge by us in every place. In other words, you know it's there. Because there's a fragrance that is created, the savor is created by the fact that God is in the place. And that when you get into that place, because this is talking about senses, we see it. We hear it. Paul said, I had a door open to me. He knew it. But now he comes to this place, and now he's bringing this other sense. We have five senses. He's using all five senses in this place. Now we're coming to the savor. Now listen to what he said. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest. He reveals, he makes evident, it is known, it's manifest. The savor of his knowledge by us in every place. By who? By those men sent of God in every place. You sent of God in every place. But what is there when you're there? The savor of a fire burning the sacrifice. You get that because this has to have the elements. You have to have the person and you have to have the fire. And what happens? You guys, when you talk to somebody and the Spirit of God changes them, you know what's happening there actually? The fire of God. You bring this fire and presence of God. The apostles were baptized with fire. And that's what brought the first savor we smelled. These guys went into an open room and waited, and the fire of God came down. And you know what came out of that room? The smell of the burning sacrifice. What God was doing on the altar in the temple of Moses, or tabernacle of Moses, came down to the tabernacle of David, came through the tabernacle of Solomon, brought down through Ezra and Nehemiah, bringing back the city and the tabernacle. The smell is back. You know when God's having church. You know when God's having church, when God's having church, you can smell that there's a success. Because when you put flesh on the altar, there's a success. Because the fire begins to consume it. I can teach you all kinds of do's and don'ts. Or I can lay you on the altar. If I lay you on the altar, that Spirit and presence of God receives you. And you come out of that place alive. You're not burned up. Just the stuff in you that needs to go is burned out. Those battles you fight and can't win, they're gone. Why? Because there's a fire of the Holy Ghost that brings the sacrifice to the full savor. And that's what God wants to bring into the church. Because that's what happened when the angels met the people of God. Go back and read about Jacob and the angels coming and going up the ladder. His pillow, you remember, was a stone. We've got to get rooted on the rock. You need your mind settled on the rock. Listen. For we are unto God a sweet savor in Christ. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Of Christ? Mm-hmm. A sweet savor of Christ. Put me on the fire, you smell what? Christ. Mm-hmm. Why? Because He is the success. He is the resurrection. He's the life. And so you and I find that same thing. Now here's what happens. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. Nothing smells worse than just flesh burning. I'll just be honest with you. This isn't grill it till it's brown. This isn't sizzly stuff. This is until it's consumed and becomes ashes. Somewhere after the sizzly brown, something else takes over in the smell of flesh being consumed. You won't think it's pretty. You aren't going to say, I'd like some of that. Flesh burning is a different smell. But because it's taken away the flesh. So what Paul says is that to God, if you're in Christ Jesus and you're born of the Spirit, this smell smells like God thinks it smells, because only God thinks that burning flesh consumed to ashes smells good. Do you get that? Only God believes that flesh burnt to ashes smells good. Flesh doesn't think it does. So he said, if you're in God, you will smell this fragrance of the sacrifice and you realize, what glory. What glory. A victory so complete, the flesh won't rise back up. A victory so finished, that the flesh will never rise back up. And you're not thinking, wow, that stinks. You're thinking, wow, that smells like success. That smells like victory. But if you're not born again and you're doing this all out of the flesh to a religious person who's just dealing religiously, this stinks. It's like, I'm repulsed. I'm repulsed. I'm just repulsed. I want that the Spirit and presence of God does in me so that I recognize, even in my own life, the success of the fire of God consuming me. You guys, when you are in a place that fire of God is consuming you, you can't see yourself consumed. You understand? You're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When the fire is consuming you, it's all over you. But it is consuming those things that are temporary and leaving those things that are eternal. And that's what the church never understood. Take me to that place. Take me past where the flesh would ever rise back up. Because when God is done with the sacrifice, it is victorious forever. And that's what you want in your life. It's what I want in my life. And that's what God ordained for the ministry to bring us to. Because Paul said, it's a savor of knowledge. You understand what I'm talking about, he said. There is a savor of knowledge. You get it. That's why you train children. So they get it. So that when they're older, you can boss them. When they want to do something absolutely destructive, because when they're little, making a wet spot on the carpet is not the end of anything. But getting in a car with the wrong people at the wrong time can mean death. Obedience doesn't start when they want to get in the car. Obedience starts when they're little and you bring them through these things a little at a time. Sweet savor. The smell of a sweet savor. So he said this. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved and to them that perish. Both people can smell us. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. It smells like death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for such things? Paul's asking about the ministry that's in his life and in your life. Who is sufficient to bring people to such knowledge? Who's sufficient to do that? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Look how many references in that one little phrase he makes mention of God three times. For we are not as many. There are many religious people going around in the day of Paul talking about Christ, talking about the Jewish religion. We are not as many which corrupt, meaning dealing deceitfully, which corrupt the Word of God. We deal with the Word of God deceitfully? They use the Word of God deceitfully? Come on, we think everybody that opens the Bible is telling the truth. For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. He said, we're doing this as of God. If you say that, you better follow through, because if you don't, you get the judgment of God. God won't let you talk like that. God won't let you talk like that and leave you alone. Guarantee it. Listen. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. God's watching us. In the sight of God. Listen, if you're in a holy place and you're in the presence of God, you know that's the last time you want to do something foolish. Let's stand together. You do not want to do something foolish when you're standing in the presence of God. We can make a lot of motion and commotion, but what we want is to really be led by the Spirit of God. Knows how to get us to that place successfully. So God knows how to bless us, you and me. Get these things started in us, finished in us. As only He can do it. completing in us what He started. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your Spirit. God, impregnate us. Plant this seed of Your own self in us. God, that we would grow up in Your image. Let the spirit man become what You've ordained it to be. We've borne the image of the fleshly. Now we want to bear the image of the eternal. God, we pray that You would bring this Word and bring it alive in every one of our hearts and minds. God, that through the week, as we open the pages of the Bible, You will reiterate these things from other sources within the Scripture. God, to make clear anything we misunderstood or anything that needs to be added to, add it to us. As we read Your Word and discuss it among ourselves, God, anyone with questions, God, we pray that You would bring them alive to them, that they would feel safe to ask the questions on Wednesday nights, God, where we have dialogue with You. And we pray, Jesus, that You would guide every question and every heart to the answer that You possess. God, we praise and glorify You for what You did in this place this morning. And we thank You for Your divine sovereign will. In Your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank You, Jesus. All right. Lord bless you. Go in peace. And we will see you Wednesday night, as Lord permits.